Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
I am reading from Psalm 1 today. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, and are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me. Ask of me. And I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy."
It's okay. It's okay. It's a lot to read. You guys did a great job. Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. If you're online, thanks for being online with us. We're glad that you're here. We are in the second week of a series in the book of the Psalms, which is 150 chapters long. We're not going to preach all 150 chapters of them, but we are looking at them like a book. And I talked about that last week, why we're studying them and how they're not just some random collection of poems, but they're a book that fits together. And Psalm 1 and 2 are like an introduction to the rest of Psalms. And as they read those, and if you've read Psalm 1 and 2, they really feel different. Psalm 1 feels a bit like the book of Proverbs. It feels like a wisdom type of thing. It's like gentle and it's calm. And Psalm 2 feels like a prophet. It feels like a warning. There's a little bit that's harsh. It seems like a break between 1 and 2. And yet, 1 and 2 are meant to be an introduction together for the rest of the book of Psalms. And it's taken me a while to think that they actually fit together. But as I've studied them, I think they actually do fit together. And I think you're going to see that today. And combined, they set the context for the rest of the book of Psalms. Martin Luther said that Psalms, it's like the Holy Spirit put together a little summary of the Bible and put it right in the middle of the Bible. And I don't think I see this quite the way Luther sees it yet, but I can see how he got there and how we're going to get there. And Psalm 1 and 2, to me, feel a lot like Genesis 1 through 3. They set the stage for the rest of the psalm. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man. And that's the beginning of Psalm 1. The end of Psalm 2 is this: blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this is one of the things they point out, and why they think they work together, is because Psalm 1 starts with blessed is the man, And Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this idea of being blessed. I don't think blessed is the best word to use here. And I think it matters what word you used here, because blessed is a word that has just religious implications for us. And I think when you hear someone say blessed, like you think that problem, this is probably a Christian, it's probably a church person, because it's the only context within which we use blessed. Here are a few other translations of those two verses, the Psalm 1:1 and Psalm 2:12. Happy the man who has not walked in the wicked's counsel. And the end of Psalm 2, happy all who shelter in him. This is another translation. The good fortune of the person who has not lived by the plans of the faithless, and the good fortune of all that rely on him. Now that's, I wouldn't even use that, because fortune and providence, like, don't seem to fit together, but this translator did, and I get why. This is the one I probably like the best. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, but what joy for all who take refuge in him. And so let me start here. And again, this is like an introduction to a beginning of the Bible. The cookies are kind of on the bottom shelf today. God is good, and God desires good for you. And so this beginning, oh, the joys, happy the man. God wants you, made you, to experience joy. God wants you to be happy. How many of you would like to be happy? Kind of a universal deal, right? How much of our time and energy and emotion do you think we exert seeking happiness? Like, what percentage of your energy goes towards happy? I feel like we're naturally, constantly seeking to move towards that state. How do we, as a culture, think happy happens? Money? Rest? Peace? Love? Entertainment? Stuff? Popularity? As a culture, how are we doing it happy? I don't know that we're doing great. But we're trying hard. So here, let me just sit in this for a second. Blessed, here's part of why I don't love the word blessed, is because it kind of carries a picture of God as a cosmic Santa Claus who is willfully blessing you if you do good things and willfully cursing you if you do bad things. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. God will bless them. And I don't think, like, I get it, but I don't think that's it. I don't think we're supposed to be thinking about God up there making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice, you know. And if you're naughty, he's going to give it to you. And if you're nice, he's going to give you some nice things for Christmas. That's just not how we see him the majority of the time. I see how people get there. God gets angry with sin. God disciplines those whom he loves, but I think the vast majority of the time, gets angry for different reasons than we think he does. I think we think he gets angry because we bruised his ego by not respecting his authority and disobeying him, like we did as children, or our children do to us. We think he gets angry for the reasons that we get angry, because we devolve into power struggles a lot. And I just don't think that's why he gets angry most of the time. I think he gets angry because he understands the brutal consequences of sin better than any of us do. And he loves us and loves everyone around us and understands that how destructive our sin is to us and to the people around us, and what a barrier our sin is to happy, to joy, to what he created us for. And so I don't think this is saying, if you hang out with the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, I'm going to get you. You're not getting away with it. I don't think he's saying that. I think it's a father who understands how life works, how life unavoidably works. the first thing you teach your kids is, I love you. The second thing you teach your kids is actions have consequences, and you cannot escape those consequences. We evolve in our understanding of that. And so when your kids are little, you kind of are like the cosmic Santa Claus that tries to deliver consequences like in a magnified way before they experience them on their own. I've said this a number of times before that, like, as a parent, your goal is that your kid is going to learn certain lessons about life one way or the other. And you can teach them, you who love them more than anyone else is ever going to love them, can teach them those lessons. Or they cannot learn them from you, and they will learn them from the cold, hard realities of life or from somebody who loves them far less than you. And so you will tell them, don't touch the stove. And if they touch the stove, even if it's not hot, you will give a consequence to them because you know the greater consequence that's coming if they don't learn that lesson. And so, but you get past that, and your kids get past that. And as a parent, you know, you start with discipline, and then you become a teacher, and then you become a coach, and then you become a friend, and you kind of relinquish control because you know that's how it works. That your kids are going to grow up and they're just going to make your choices, and you have a time frame within which to teach them lessons, and then they're going to learn those lessons some other way. And this is like a father that has moved to a place, and he's never moved, right? But our understanding of him does, where he's just saying, this is the way that it works. And he's probably not raging mad when his son doesn't follow the advice, but sad that his son doesn't trust him, and sadder still that his son will learn some lessons the hard way instead of learning them from him, and saddest still at the prospect that his son, in his pride, will refuse to ever learn the lessons. And so when it says, happy the one who conforms to how God says life works because life will go better for him, I think that's the spirit of these first few verses, right? God loves you. God desires good for you, but God has given you the choice of how to live your life, how you pursue your happiness. So blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And so there's a progression here. Walks, stands, sits. And the counsel, the way, or the seat, and the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffers. You can walk with someone, or you can then stand with them, or you can sit with them. And there's a change in that. First, like, you walk in their counsel, you take their advice, then you move in their way, and you move in the same direction, and then you sit and you become one of them. There's counsel, there's way, which is the will, and there's seat, which is identity. And then the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. One person wrote, the three phrases show three aspects, three degrees of departure from God. By portraying conformity to this world at three different levels, accepting its advice, being part to its ways, and then adopting the most, what this author calls the most fatal of its attitudes for the scoffers, if not the most scandalous of sinners, are the farthest from repentance. And that got me. The scoffers, and man, it's easy to scoff, right? How many of you have scoffed at something this week? Guarantee I have. You know, today probably. The scoffers are the most above reproach in their own eyes. They're so invested in their way that they're making fun of those that are in another way, and it just makes it hard to turn around. This is why years ago, like, I just stopped watching anything on late night TV because it seemed like an echo chamber, you know, against another side. The church can become its own echo chamber in scoffing against things. In this election season, in our cultural moment, how much pressure is there to plant your flag with a side and scoff at the other side with a complete absence of conversation or nuance? And so this is begging you to ask. It's begging me to ask, do I walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners? or sit in the seat of scoffers? And the answer to that question is yes. So the better question might be, it's like, to what degree do I walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers? Because there's a consequence to that. And the flip side of that is delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there's a delight in the law of the Lord, or there's meditation. One commentator said the word meditate could be translated, he murmurs. That carries a different thing. And so we don't think about murmuring. We think about it mostly in the negative, like you get something in your head and you just murmur. We were watching my kid's soccer game last night. People were murmuring all around about the referees, because that's what you do when they're referees, is you murmur about them. But you can murmur about stuff in the positive. Like if I brought up, you remember how NC State went to the Final Four last spring? Like, you would murmur about that a little bit. In your mind, you're going to be like, oh, man, that was so awesome. I just remember that shot that he made against the thing and banked in, and the beating Duke a couple times. You know, like, you would murmur about that in your head. And so there's a positive way to murmur. One person said it's like the cooing of a dove or the growling of a lion, and I thought the purring of a cat would be a good way to think about a positive way of meditating, like just enjoying it. Now, laws need some work, because who murmurs positively about laws? You know what I mean? Like, that has its connotation. Like, he locks himself up in a room and never has any fun and makes sure nobody else has any fun either, because he's just thinking about all the laws all the time. And I don't think that's it either. So I said this last week, that the word for law in that passage is the Hebrew word Torah, which is, in their mindset, it's the first five books of the Bible is the Torah. And so it contains some laws of God, but primarily it contains the story of God and his people. So in the Torah, you've got Genesis, where God creates everything and declares it very good. And then he calls out Abraham to be his people and makes promises that I'll bless you and bless those who bless you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And then they end up going to Egypt and becoming slaves, but he rescues them from that slavery. And the primary identity of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is the ones who have been rescued by the Lord from their captors, which were the Egyptians. And so when you think about Torah, it's the story of God and his people. And Psalms is divided into five books, and that's intentional. So it makes the Hebrew mindset think about the book of Psalms and the way they think about Torah, and to take it as instruction in the same way. And so when they meditate on Torah, like, they're meditating on God loves us and desires good for us. The essence of Psalms, the most common psalm, might be go in this form of, like, things are bad, but I need to remember that God is good and he desires good for me. Like, that's what it shapes the most in us through this. And so meditating on the Torah is kind of that. And there are so many things you can meditate on. God created you in the image of God. God creates Adam and Eve in Genesis and looks at them and says, you are very good. And so he's made us for that, to know that we are very good. You can murmur about that. This is how God made me and the people around me. And even when we became bad, God redeemed us so that we can become very good again. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Jesus we might become again the righteousness of God. We can murmur about that. We can rehearse that over and over again. There is therefore, because of that, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in the times when we feel shame and guilt, which is heaped on us all the time, we can murmur through that something better, because God has given us something to meditate on. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He knew all of this that was going to happen. He's got things for you to walk into, and you can murmur about that. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and you can murmur about that. And so when he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, like, that's the direction he's pushing in. What do we delight in, and what do we meditate on? And so our choices are going to dictate the course of our life. And there are consequences, and so he moves on to those. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And so that's the picture he gives us. You're like a tree. One Eugene Peterson translated this. You're like a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. And so this, as I said last week, is meant to take us back to Eden. Now, trees, this picture, trees, I don't think trees are terribly exciting. Plants, maybe, but not really. But trees, less so, you know. Is anybody an arborist before I say any of this stuff? Does anybody know what an arborist is? Were you an arborist? Oh, forester. Yeah. I don't know. I just don't think a lot of people grow up thinking, maybe I'll be an arborist, you know. I just don't we think that way. There's exciting things about trees, but generally not. You know what I mean? I love this season of trees. Like, the leaves are about to change. Years ago, I had the thought that the leaves changing in the fall are like watching a fireworks show in slow motion. I love it, man. I'm here for it. I'm disappointed when we don't have good leaf seasons. So in season, they're great. My my wife's family had an orchard. And so, you know, if you're a farmer and you got an orchard, like, you're waiting for the season and you're hoping the season is good. And the promise here is in the Lord, you know, you'll never have a bad season. Like, you don't have to worry about it because there's going to be good seasons. And so, like that fruit, and this is a whole sermon right here, that happiness is a byproduct. If you chase happiness as the main thing, you're going to have a really hard time finding happiness. But if you realize happiness is the byproduct of something else, then happiness is going to happen in season. If all the farmer thinks about is the fruit, it won't happen because he's got to think about the soil and the water and the weeds and the conditions by which the fruit comes. You're made for it. You're made for joy. But if all you think about is joy, it's not going to happen. But if you trust the Lord for it, it's going to happen. There's another part of this picture, that hard times force deep roots. And so there are times when the fruit isn't producing and times when the tree goes through hard, difficult times, but the roots go down deeper when that happens. Jesus said something similar when he got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, anybody who hears my words, these words of mine, and builds and follows them is like a man who built his house on the rock. And when the hard times came, the winds came and the streams rose, the house stood. But anyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't listen to them is like the man who built his house on the sand, and the hard times came and the house crumbled. There's something similar in this picture. In the weekly this week, for my little blurb I put in the beginning, I put a poem. And I'm not a poem guy, but I'm reading this book by Eugene Peterson, and this really stuck with me. A beech tree in winter, white intricacies unconcealed, against sky blue and billowed clouds, carries in his emptiness ripeness, sap ready to rise on signal, buds alert to burst to leaf, and then, after a season of summer, a lean ring to remember the lush, fulfilled promises. Empty again in wise poverty that lets the reaching branches stretch a millimeter more towards heaven, the bole expand ever so slightly and push roots into the firm foundation. Lucky to be leafless. Deciduous reminder to let it go. You get that? I was in Wyoming about a month ago for a week, and Wyoming is kind of an empty, barren place. You can see forever. There's just not a lot going on there, but it was fantastic. And one of the things that came to mind is a quote by Blaise Pascal, the sole cause of man's unhappiness is his inability to sit quietly alone in his room. Pascal was a French philosopher and mathematician that lived like 400 years ago. Which begs the question, what did they do except sit quietly alone in their room, you know? But they had stuff, I guess. And like, what would Pascal say now? But man, it's true. And so true today that it's hard just to sit quietly. And it doesn't mean that there's happiness in the quiet sitting, but the quiet sitting might be a precursor to true joy. And that's part of the picture of this tree planted by a stream, its leaf not withering, bearing its fruit in season. And that's the promise. Now, the other consequence, the wicked are not so, but like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is, so they would have, when they harvested, a threshing floor, a big like area of rock, and they would put the grain on it, and they'd have a winnowing fork, and they would just toss the grain up in the air, and the grain was heavier than the chaff, so the dead husks would separate, and they would blow away with the wind, and the grain would come down on the threshing floor, but the chaff would just blow away. And that's the picture. You can trust the Lord, and you'll be like the tree that stands firm and is full of life but has seasons, or you can ignore the Lord, and you'll be like that chaff that is dead and blows away with the wind. I read, as I mentioned, that Psalms is in five books, because it's meant for us to think of it equivalent to the Torah, that there's something in there for us to learn. And one person I read this week said the central concern of the Psalms is to teach people to praise, to pray, and to testify. That the teaching it's meant to give us is how to praise, how to pray, and how to testify. And then I had the thought that, like, we're all praising, praying, and testifying in our own way, like, all the time. You know, there's a biblical word, idolatry, but idolatry is just seeking life from something other than God. It's taking something that God's given us as a gift, and maybe it a means of happiness in some ways, but putting it in the place of God, and we can control it and just get our joy out of it whenever we want to. And so it's a matter of what is the object of our praise and our prayers and our testimonies, you know, because I think we praise and pray and testify all the time. If anybody's team had won yesterday, well, Iowa State, 5-0, testify, right? We do that all the time. Like, you could testify about state, but there's nothing to testify about, except it's a really hard team to cheer for, you know. And this week, I'm from Milwaukee originally. The Milwaukee Brewers have not been to the World Series since I was 11. I was hoping for that, but really I was like praying to the baseball gods all year long that this would be the year, and that dream ended brutally on Thursday night. And then Friday, another church had borrowed our tables, and so they come to bring him back, and this guy that's on staff there, I've only met like once, he's like, he asked where I was from, I'm like, Wisconsin. He's like, oh, are you a Milwaukee fan? I'm a Mets fan. I've never met a Mets fan in my entire life, and I have to meet one on Friday morning after that happens. Like, we're longing for something, and it brings out of us praises and prayers and testimonies. We're born worshipers, and none of that is like horrible. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But it's really hard to like keep something in the realm of gift and not to elevate it to the realm of God and try and get something from it that it's not meant to give us out of season. And Psalm 1 is asking you to survey the direction of your praises and your prayers and testimonies, because you can construct a whole life that consists of chaff. How much of the stuff that we chase in our culture is chaff? It's a lot. It's a lot. It's kind of, I think that's part where the Pascal quote fits in. The sole cause of man's unhappiness is our inability to stop chasing. So we can get always chasing, never quiet, constantly scrolling, always looking for the next dopamine rush. And God doesn't want everything you've invested your life into to just blow away at the end. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that's the end of Psalm 1. Now, two problems with Psalm 1, two, but probably others. One is that it doesn't always work like that, right? It doesn't always go well for the righteous and those who are trusting in the Lord, and it doesn't always go poorly for those that aren't trusting in the Lord. And Psalms, so many of the Psalms, go straight into that and address it and are honest with it and coach us to praise and to pray and to testify, even in the midst of times when things don't make sense. Here's the other problem. God does love us, and God desires good for us. God gives us choice as to how to pursue that good. Our choices have consequences, and we can know all that stuff, but we are not good at making good choices. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. We don't delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. We do walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. Adam and Eve are our mother and our father. God said, hey, there's this tree of knowledge of good and evil, but just let me give that to you and don't eat from that, because if you eat from it, like, really bad stuff is going to happen. And Adam and Eve are like, I don't know. It looks fine. What is it? Does it look okay to you? Looks good to me. Like, that's us, you know? They meditated on how to get around it. They sat in the seat of the ultimate scoffer. And so we are this mix of the tree planted by the water and the chaff that blows away with the wind. And that's why Psalm 2 makes so much sense with Psalm 1. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is the reality of things. The Bible has layers. Psalms has layers. And so in the Old Testament, this why do the nations rage is about Israel, and it's about God's anointed one, King David. And so why do the nations rage against God's people, Israel? Why do they take counsel against him? In the New Testament, it's quoted in Acts 4, and it's about Jesus. Why did Herod and Pilate counsel together against God's anointed, who is Jesus? In our day, I think that, like, the people's plot in vain against the Lord over and over and over again. How many times have magazines declared God is dead, or people tried to just get rid of the Bible, and it just keeps going and going and going? I was at, my wife and I were at the Young Life fundraising banquet the other night, and I was talking to a couple next to us who was kids at our high school, and we were talking about Young Life and how much we appreciate Young Life because it's so hard to be a Christian in high school. And I've said this to my kids, and I said it the other night. It's like, I think there's many more kids at Enloe High School or whatever high school you're at that come from faith families, that are in church on Sundays, that have some faith themselves and are exploring that or want to explore that. But it takes a lot of courage to raise your head up and say, I'm a Christian in high school. And Young Life walks alongside those kids and helps encourage them, give them the courage to walk openly with the Lord. But it's hard these days. I think that's because Christianity has teeth and puts specifics to what people want to leave general, and because Christianity has had power and misused some of that power, as everybody that has power is inclined to do. And so it can be hard in our day. But that why do the nations rage isn't the question. I mean, there's another question that it asks, which is, why do I rage against the Lord and his anointed? Why, if I know and believe Psalm 1, if I get it, if I understand it, if I've lived it, I've known the goodness of the Lord, why can I not consistently do it? God is there, and he is good, and he's better than me and smarter than me, and he loves me even more than me, which is hard to do, you know? We love us ourselves, and I can trust him, so why don't I more consistently? This is Paul from Romans 7. What I'm doing, I don't understand. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. Who will set me free from this body of death? The line in this psalm, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Like, that is the garden. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Burst his bonds. Cast away his cords. You can be like God. God's not for you. He's against you. You cannot trust him. That's the fundamental tension of the story of the Bible and of my story and of your story. Can I trust the Lord? And it's here in Psalm 1 and 2. Man, Pat Addick's telling her story a few weeks ago ended with that. It's just that simple. Her life is a testimony of you can trust the Lord. She has followed the Lord for 83 years in wakes that make no sense and gone through hard things. And she is like a tree planted by streams of water. Pat's life is not chaff. Is Pat Addick's happy? Is Pat happy? Does Pat seem happy to you guys? Has Pat gone through hard things? How many hard things, Pat? Oh, boy. Is Pat always happy? No. But does Pat Addicks know the joy of the Lord? Can you say, oh, the joy of the Lord about Pat? And you can because she's lived this stuff out. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak of them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Again, this has layers, and so I think there's a way that God speaks to the enemies of Israel and David and the enemies of Jesus. I think for us, it's a father saying, hey, you can try all you want to make life work another way apart from me, but I made life, and that's not how it works. I made you for me. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is David, but it's Jesus. At his baptism, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. In John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's in Revelation 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And again, I know this was addressed to certain kings and certain rulers, but we are kings over our own kingdom. There's a little tract that was popular when I was a kid called the Four Spiritual Laws. Does anybody remember the Four Spiritual Laws? And it's what someone used to make the gospel simple and understandable to me. And at the end of it, I had a question, who sits on the throne of your life? O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God is good, and God desires good for you. And one of the most dominant themes of the Psalms is refuge. God is a refuge for us. I'm about done. The band can come back up. Jesus is the only one. This is the problem with Psalm 1. Nobody can do it except for Jesus. He lived it out perfectly. He trusted the goodness of his Father perfectly, even and especially in the hard. He was able to engage the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers without falling in line with them. He delighted in the word of his Father. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He murmured over that. And then he died in our place for our sin and rose so that we could have life in him. That God would look at us and say the same thing. This is my child, in whom I am well pleased. And in Jesus, we have refuge. He is our refuge. Happiness in that picture comes from being planted by the river, right? That was the key to it, is because it had a source of life. Jesus said, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. I hope you hear this not as a get your act together sermon, but as a you have a refuge in Jesus sermon. And Psalms is about teaching us to help to live out of that refuge. Father, thanks for the wisdom of these two books, Lord. Thank you for the simplicity of the message of the Bible, Lord. Thank you that even though we have a sense of your goodness, Lord, we have tasted it, we still just have a hard time of trusting you. That you have given us a refuge in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and given us promises to murmur over, Lord, that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus because of what he's done for us, and a promise that he is making us new, that our labor is not in vain, God. That you have given us a refuge, Lord. I pray that that would give peace to our souls this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.